As we come to your word, we desperately need your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds to hear and understand, to apply the gospel to our lives. Lord, it isn't enough that we hear the gospel. We must live it, we must apply it, we must understand it in a way that has a transforming effect. Truthfully, Lord, we're so much like the Corinthians. Our culture has influenced how we live far more than the gospel. Lord, help us to be influenced by the gospel, even this morning, that it would have a transforming effect on our lives, and that that issue would change, that we would be more influenced by the gospel than our culture. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul has been systematically chipping away at the core issues in Corinth since the beginning of this epistle. You may recall a verse we've referred to many times in chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Paul tells the Corinthians, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you." Paul was deeply concerned about the division and the quarreling that was going on in the midst of the Corinthian church. And he's going after issues, and he begins, as Paul regularly does in the first few chapters, really addressing the theological issues behind what they needed to understand in order to grow in gospel unity. But then beginning in chapter 4, things began to really get specific in how he was applying it. We discovered that at the heart of the divisions and the heart of these quarrels is this lack of living the message of the cross, which they profess to believe. In chapter 4, Paul compared and contrasted the Corinthian application of the gospel to his own application of the gospel. Paul's application was a life of humility. The Corinthians was a life of arrogance. Spirituality, Paul wants the church to understand, is measured in degrees of how Christ is formed in us. Spirituality has to do with the Spirit of Christ living in and through us, which would look like Jesus. Now in chapter 6, we're going to see a specific way in which this arrogance is fleshing itself out in everyday life there in the church in Corinth. And what we see going on in the Corinthian courts among church members reveals that the Corinthians still have the values of their culture ingrained deeply in them and not the values of the cross. Paul desires that the values of the cross would transform them and change them from living out the values of their culture. Now, the Corinthians are a spiritual people, and frankly, they're proud of it. Last week we saw how Paul exposed the Corinthian church for living in a contradiction to the very gospel that they profess to believe. In chapter 6, he's going to expand his area of concern. It's as if he's saying, well, let me add to the reasons why you Corinthians shouldn't be proud. Let me explain why your arrogance is really quite ironic, because he's going to begin honing in on more reasons why they should not be proud. Paul is moving from a section in chapter 5 about one of the arrogant people in their midst whose sin is obvious to the many other arrogant people in their midst whose sins are not quite as obvious in Corinthian culture. Paul is instructing them to not eat with unrepentant brothers at the end of chapter 5 who live in a false lifestyle, but in instructing them about this, he actually begins to introduce some other sins which he's going to get to in chapter 6. So let's just start by reading at the end of chapter 5 in verse 9, though we looked at this last week. Paul writes, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, and then if he's just kind of throwing in here, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. "But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people." Now, These verses, just so that we're clear on them, are not extending this sort of unbridled permission to eat with unbelievers and to fellowship with unbelievers at all costs, and it doesn't matter what their lives are like, you can relate to them. But if they're a believer and act like that, well, then you can't. Rather, he's saying, I'm not telling you that you can't eat with unbelievers who live this way. However, if you've got an unrepentant brother who's blatantly living in the sin, you've got to expel him and you've got to stop having communion with him the same way you would another brother in Christ. Now, in chapter 15 of this letter, Paul makes clear bad company corrupts good character. There are still guidelines for how we fellowship with people. We only fellowship with believers in this one way, and you can't fellowship with unbelievers the same way you would fellowship with believers. This isn't changing that. He's simply saying that instruction isn't a forbidding of eating with unbelievers. We should engage unbelievers. We should get to know unbelievers. We should love them and care for them. But we're never going to have the same level of fellowship there. However, Paul is saying if somebody professes to be a believer and they're living in this unrepentant lifestyle, these blatant sins, we've got to draw a line there and stop that fellowship for their sake. And we talked about that last week. But he introduces these other categories of sin that he has not been talking about. And the reason he introduces them is because these other categories of sin have a lot to do with what chapter 6 is going to be addressing them on. So if you would, read with me beginning in chapter 6, verse number 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There's a text loaded with a lot of questions. What is this text about? If you're like me, this text, when you read it, raises questions. It's just, what's that and what's that? So, for instance, does it mean a Christian could never bring another Christian to court under any circumstances? What is it going to look like for Christians to judge angels or to judge the world? Now, that's just a question that I think on the surface arises for most any of us. It's like, oh, really? That could be cool. What's that going to look like? How about this one? Why were the Corinthians dragging each other into court? What's going on there? Or, maybe in our own culture, I think it begs the question, if they're suing one another in court, why are they still going to church together? I mean, in our world, I mean, if I'm going to sue somebody, I'm probably not going to show up on Sunday and sit next to them, so I'm going to go down the street to another church, and I'll sue the guys over there in the other church. So how is it that they're still going to church together, and yet they're suing one another? Well, we could add to this list of questions numerous others. And I'll be honest with you, our questions may not get answered as we examine this text. More importantly, I think what we've got to really be careful of is not getting sidetracked by our 21st century questions and miss the first century issues that Paul was addressing in this text. Because if we understand and get the first century issues, we'll find broad application in the 21st century. But if we go to the first century text trying to just answer questions that we arrive with, we may miss the point. of the text. So some of these questions will get answered, some of these won't. But more importantly, we need to understand what this text was addressing and what was going on in Corinth so we can somehow grasp how it applies to us today. Amen? Well, in order to do that, let's look a little bit further into the background and in culture in Roman Corinth to which this text was written. Why are the Corinthians dragging each other into court? I think that's a critical question. In Roman culture, the idea of handling court affairs internally by a religious community, for instance, is not a new one. I mean, when Paul said to them, you should be handling these matters at church and not bringing them before the court system, that would not be like new information that the church has somehow just brought to the world. Rather, it would have been customary in Roman thinking, and in even the Roman courts, had they brought these matters to Rome and to their courts, oftentimes the Romans' judges would have said, why are you guys handling this? Why aren't you dealing with this internally? Because it would have been customary, for instance, for the Jews to handle things internally. It would have been customary for any other religious groups to handle things internally and only bring particular kinds of things to the Roman government and for their handling of those things. So Paul wasn't introducing a new category that was just for Christians that didn't apply in other scenarios. And for instance, in Acts chapter 18, Paul is actually in Corinth. And he's being dragged into court in Corinth by the Jews. And Gallio chided the Jews for not settling the matter in their own courts. He said, I will not be a judge in such things. So here's a question that I think we must ask when we arrive at this text. If it would have been the normal course of affairs to handle matters within the community, what advantage would church members have by bringing it to the courts? In other words, if it's customary and expected that you handle these matters at church, in your own court, I mean, you know, you wouldn't expect, in the 21st century, you wouldn't be suing somebody, go to court, and have the judge look at you and say, excuse me, are you a Christian? Yes. And are you a Christian? Yes. Why didn't you guys handle this at church? Why are you here? That you wouldn't expect that. But they would have. And so the question is, what would motivate a believer to take another believer to court in a situation where they could well have handled it and it would have been customary to handle it at church? See, accurately or not, when we today think of taking people to court or others taking people to court, we might assume that someone weak has been harmed by a powerful person, so the court system is in place to protect the innocent but powerless people of society, you know, as the commercial says, for the people, you know. You want to hammer that home. Well, whether that's accurate or not is up for debate, but in Roman Corinth, it wasn't that way. The court system was no place to seek honest justice. We get a hint as to why they are doing this when Paul asks why they are bringing their cases before, in verse 1, an unjust judge. Read with me verse 1 again. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare take it before the ungodly? The word there literally is unjust. Same concept. Remember when Jesus tells the parable about the unjust judge? That's this right here. You bring it before the unjust for judgment, there's a little irony, instead of before the Lord's people. Paul's hinting at the issue because they aren't looking for justice. Justice itself is not the fundamental thing that they're after. They're looking to win. In Acts 24, verse 26, we get an idea of how justice, quote-unquote, worked in Roman courts. And this is where Paul has been brought, you know, before Felix. And Felix leaves Paul in prison for 2 years, knowing that he's innocent, but he leaves him there hoping that Paul's going to bribe him. In other words, he wants a payoff to let him out. Now, generally, if someone's innocent, you think, just let him out, right? No, not Felix. There's some money in this for me. You're staying there until I get it. That's kind of the mentality that's going on. So in Acts 24, 26, we read, at the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Now, Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews. Now, I'm going to read between the lines just a little bit. In other words, Paul may not have been willing to bribe him for 2 years, but the Jews are plenty willing to bribe him. So he's going to leave him in prison because the Jews, well, let's suppose they paid him a bribe. He's granting them a favor. Why do you grant people favors? Well, same reason he would have granted Paul one had he offered him that bribe. Paul was familiar with the injustice of the Roman courts. The Corinthian courts, like those in Rome around them, were a place of favors for the well-off. I think we see this mentality best described in James' letter to the churches when he writes in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 to the church. He says, "But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name to whom you belong?" You see, there were plenty of wealthy in the Corinthian church, and we've seen Paul's already been hammering away at some of the arrogance that exists in that church because of some of the wealthy patrons in that church. And in the Corinthian courts, nobody would have advantage unless they were wealthy, because it's money that gives you advantage. The poor Corinthians would not be taking the other Corinthians to court because what good would it do them to bring them to court? Essentially, you know, the unspoken statement when you arrive at court is what you got to pay me with. And so the poor Corinthians wouldn't be bringing other Corinthians to court. The rich Corinthians would be dragging the poor ones into court because there they have a distinct advantage. Now, it's not as if they didn't feel they had a legitimate case. But, you know, I've got a legitimate complaint and I can have it heard here where I get no favors and, you know, there's a good chance I could lose or I could win or maybe I wouldn't get everything I thought was coming to me. Or I can have it tried here where I get all the favors and everything's going to go in my direction. Which one am I going to choose? The rich Christians in Corinth are evidently willing to exploit the poor ones in their midst. In verse 10, if you look down at verse 10, we read this a minute ago, chapter 6, in verse 9 he lists out some of the sins of the sexual sins predominantly in verse 9. But then in verse 10, note this list of sins that he's now attaching here and addressing. Thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. Thieves, people that take from others what is not theirs. Greedy, those who are not satisfied with what they have. Drunkards, now certainly that's an overindulgence on alcohol, but it might well refer to their spiritual state as well, which the scriptures often use to describe the spiritual state of people. Slanderers, which speaks to what they're going to have to do to their brothers when they arrive at court is speak ill of them and slander them before the world in order to win their case. And then finally, swindlers. Swindlers. All of these sins are sins of people who are on the take. Do you understand what I mean by on the take? Have you ever met people that, you know, it's just, their life would be described as people who are taking. They're just taking. Everything, they're always taking. It seems like they're always getting the free this and the free that. They're taking, 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 taking. And then you meet people and they're always serving. They're always giving. It's a blessing to be around them. Well, these sins that we see in verse 10 are sins of being on the take, constantly on the take, constantly on the take. Swindlers. It's not a word that common to us. It's not used very often in the Bible, but in the Greek Old Testament, there's a place where it's used that I think well describes what Paul has in mind. It says in Genesis 49:27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. That word swindling, wolf, which doesn't make sense in that context, but ravenous. In the morning he devours the prey, in the evening he divides the plunder. So what defines this ravenous? What defines this swindling? In the case of a wolf, it would be in the morning he devours his prey, he divides the plunder. I think in the case of the Corinthian wealthy were devouring the poor and dividing the plunder. The powerful taking advantage of the weak. Dragging them into courts and blaspheming the noble name by which they are called, as James put it. From beginning to end in Scripture, this is a subject that's not just occasionally mentioned. It's mentioned regularly in Scripture. This taking advantage of the weak. And everywhere it's mentioned, you'll note, God doesn't take too kindly to it. He has a problem with taking advantage of the weak and the poor unjustly. It's not that these cases that they were bringing before court had no reality behind them. They weren't entirely fabricated, but they were willing to exploit the situation to their own advantage. This is the culture the Corinthians brought to church with them when they arrived and became Christians. Now see, we have a culture of our own. We live in an increasingly litigious society. And I think there's a lot in this text that can be applied to our own lives as a church in America today. Now, we are quick to use this text for not taking a Christian to court, and that's good. I think it can well be applied to not taking anyone to court when motivated by greed or by bilking the system. Like the prisoner suing NASCAR, claiming that by watching NASCAR, it influenced him to drive more than 135 miles per hour, and that's why he landed in jail. But he sees something he can take to his advantage. And don't we often think that way? I've met Christians who seem to have an endless track record of court settlement after court settlement after court settlement of large sums of money which they live on and seemingly just are happy to go on without working and contributing to society. Now, I recognize it's possible that these are individuals that have the worst luck in the world. It's also possible that something else motivates them. And it should be a flag for us if our lives are always on the take and we're not those who are contributing and giving. How should the gospel have changed how the Corinthians handled these situations? Because the gospel should have in a very real way, changed how they handled these conflicts. How should the gospel change how we handle situations? Because it should, in a very real way, change how we handle conflicts. J.P. Moreland said the following. He said, Jesus does not offer a new layer to your life. He invites you to a completely different life altogether. You see, the Corinthians arrived at church with this kind of taking advantage and exploiting people mentality, and then they heard about Jesus, but they just added Jesus as a new layer to their life. And Paul is saying, no, you seem to misunderstand the situation. Christ has called you to live in a community of radical love. You are called to live in this community of radical love. It has implications. The gospel is supposed to actually change how you live toward one another. And he's going to be specific in how it should change how they live toward one another. I would imagine there are a few Corinthians saying to themselves when they read this letter, oh, you mean you actually want us to live like Jesus did and listen to what he had to say? So let's look at gospel conflict resolution as Paul presents it. Paul is effectively saying to them, oh, by the way, your theology, it matters. It should make a difference in how you live. Now in verses 2 and 3, let's read beginning in verse 2 again, if you would, with me. Verse 2, or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Paul frequently uses this don't you know or do you not know expression in this letter. Throughout this letter several times, twice here and once later in our text as well. And the context here, like it frequently is used in the letter, it seems to be a rebuff by Paul designed to deflate their pride. The Corinthians were quite pleased that they were reigning with Christ already, that they were full, that they had everything, they were kings. Remember that from chapter 4, verse 8. But they seem to have forgotten some other aspects of their eschatology that might have been very important. They're applying one aspect of their eschatology, which, by the way, eschatology is a fancy word for end times kind of teachings. And Jewish religion had an eschatology. They had an end. The Jewish religion had an end in mind. And the end, or the eschatology of Jewish religion, is Christianity. And we think of eschatology, we think of the end of the world. But if you look at the Old Testament, its eschatology is this. It's the church. And the Corinthians understood that, but they misapplied some things, saying, oh, we have everything. We are kings. I mean, you can see how they can get that wrong thinking. But Paul's saying, well, there's some eschatology you should have brought in that you didn't, oddly enough. Some you did, you shouldn't have. Some you didn't, you did. And that's what's, in effect, going on here. Didn't you know that the saints will judge the world? Now, where does that come from? Paul assumes that they're familiar with it. Paul just throws it out there like, don't you know? Like, oh, this is obvious, you knew this. He's bringing up something that they were familiar with. Unfortunately, you and I aren't. And he doesn't bother to fill us in on where it comes from. But if you look at Jewish teaching and eschatological things, that certainly this would have been familiar to them. In Daniel 7, verse 22, for instance, and says, the Ancient of Days came, and if you read it from the Greek Old Testament, very directly says, and in the Hebrew actually can be translated this way as well, the Ancient of Days came, and he gave judgment to the saints of the Most High, and the time came on, and the saints possessed the kingdom. He gave judgment to the saints of the Most High, and the time came on, and the saints possessed the kingdom. Now, what did Daniel mean that judgment will be given to the saints of the Most High? Oh, I don't know any more than what it says. Judgment will be given to the saints of the Most High. And Paul doesn't really inform us of anything more than just that. Don't you know that the saints will rule, that judgment's going to be given to them in the kingdom? That this kingdom time that the saints will be judging. So his logic is, if you can judge in the more important matters, then how much more can you judge in the things of this life, the trivial things? Now, how do we get then from judging the saints will, in verse 2, judge the world, to in verse 3, judge angels? I don't know that either. But the Corinthians were familiar with Jewish tradition, which had that the saints would judge angels in the end as well. It's rooted in various verses. There's one in the Psalms and places where you could certainly conjecture that. But here's the thing. I may not understand the details of that theology that he was referring to, but I don't have to understand it in order to get his point. His point is clear. He's using that only as a tool to make his point, and his point is rather clear as we look at it. You see, Paul is capturing the contradiction between their seeing themselves as inheritors of the promise, the eschatology of the Old Testament, if you will, and then dragging their fellow worshipers to court. That's a contradiction. You say, we're the saints that are going to judge, on the one hand, but now you're bringing your brothers and sisters to courts to let others judge them. That's a contradiction. If we are those saints, Paul would be implying here, and we are, how much more should we judge the things of this life? And note the parallel. Verse 2, how much more should we judge trivial cases? Verse 3, things of this life. The point is not about the size of the dispute, but about the insignificance of the dispute compared to the eternal kingdom. If the things of eternity we can judge, how much more these things that are passing away that don't really matter in the long run? That's the point that he's driving at. Now, you may have noticed, depending on what translation you're reading from this morning, and it's always good to bring your Bible with you, because you can catch things like this, you can see it right there in your Bible, note it, know where to go back and look for it. But in verse 4, you may have noticed that what I read, if you have a particular translation, and what you have may have sounded very different, because there are two very different ways that that verse is translated. It goes back to this. The Greek language at that time did not have punctuation marks. So, for instance, if we're using quotation marks, we have to assume where they would or would not have had them. And question marks, exclamation points, periods, none of that was provided. So the translators have to make a judgment call based on sentence structure and context, whether it's a question or a statement. And we're 2,000 years removed, so sometimes that's difficult. And in this particular case, there are two ways to take this. One is it's a question, which means it would imply one thing. The other is as a statement. Both of them can be justified by the context, which is to say, even if you erase verse 4 completely, you have both truths already in the context. So that's what makes it hard in translating it, is either way can be justified by the context. So it doesn't really matter which one we arrive at. It's not changing the fundamental meaning of the text either way. But let me tell you the two ways that it can be read and tell you why I favor one over the other. Verse 4 can be read, and the more modern translations would read it this way. It would say, read it as a question, why would you appoint as judges those who the church despises? Kind of a literal translation of it as a question. So the question would be, why are you, the church, appointing as judges these Gentiles in their courts when we despise them? The reason I don't favor that, which a lot of the more modern translations, including the updated NIV, has, is because I don't think Paul in this context would say that we despise the world's judges. I think that's totally out of the context, especially when that word is used throughout this letter to refer to the church, to the saints being the despised of the world. And secondly, I don't think that Paul would assume that the church has the right to appoint the judges in court cases. So he'd have to be using that word very figuratively, and that's certainly possible. So the other option, the older NIV uses in some of the older translations, and I think this is the right way to take it. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church, even the despised in the church. You know, why don't you appoint, just, you know, pick a brother who is weak in the church. He should be able, he's one of the saints, he should be able to judge this matter. And that's the point that verse 5, regardless of what verse 4 says, certainly verse 5 makes that point, and I think contextually it best fits that translation that is there. The despised in 1 Corinthians are the lowly in the church. The problem with bringing these matters before those of little account in the church is somewhat obvious. You can't abuse the system if you do that. Your money can't bribe them because they're not going to accept that at church. And so how are you going to have an advantage over somebody in your case if you bring it before the church? You following the logic of what these Corinthians might have been thinking to themselves, why they would be going to the court system when it would have been conventional to handle these matters internally? It would require a willingness to lose. Well, that sounds a lot like the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? A willingness to lose, to turn the other cheek, to be poor in spirit, to mourn, to be the meek. It would require this willingness when somebody sues you to take your shirt that you give them, your coat also. Or, you know, I mean, you just, this willingness to be taken advantage of. It would require a willingness to be wronged rather than to wrong others. Now, frankly, we don't think that way naturally, do we? Let's see. Got an option here. I can either be the one taken advantage of, or I can do a little taken advantage of. I think I'll do the latter. I'll take the advantage of others. Now, we wouldn't say it that way, but I venture to guess if we look at how we make decisions without acknowledging it, that's our default mode. We've got to fight against that because it's ingrained in us. It starts with the commercials that show us all the things that we deserve to have and own, no matter how we have to pay for them and get them. This mentality that we deserve, that we get, and we bring that into our theology and we import it into our lives and we apply it to our lives, and it's got to change. Paul wants us to have a cross-informed way of dealing with conflicts. The Corinthians, who are bent on winning their lawsuit, have already lost. Paul says to them, and read with me here in verse number 6, but instead one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this to your brothers and sisters, or do you not know that wrongdoers... Notice how he's been telling them they're doing wrong. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? He's saying, is your heavenly inheritance not important enough to you? You're willing to forsake that to get this? Of course, the answer is absurd. No. That begins with a do you not know. There he is again. He's using a little bit of sarcasm, if you will, to bring the point home to them. Paul is saying, so what if you win? You've lost already. Now, how had they lost already? How is it that they had lost? Well, they lose because they demonstrate the lack of transforming power of the gospel. They claim that the gospel is powerful, but their lives show no effect. Do you claim that the gospel is powerful when you tell people about Jesus, but then your life contradicts that by having no transforming effect in your life? You see, it's one thing to tell people Jesus is powerful enough to save you. It's another for the gospel to then have transformed your life so that they can see a demonstrable difference in your life. It matters how you live. Not because it merits you anything before God or it will somehow save you. It matters because it makes a difference in your testimony and the effect of your sharing the gospel with your friends, because it's a hollow gospel that we share if our lives are unaffected by it. The effect of the gospel must be that we love one another as He loved us. Now, obviously none of us are going to live that perfectly, and certainly the Corinthians were far from that, and yet they were Christians, but Paul's point is that that must change. John Ortberg said, if we want to fully experience the love of Jesus, I must receive one of His most important gifts He sends me, His teaching. His teaching. Some have referred to that part of the Great Commission that says, teaching them everything I have commanded you, as the great omission. Because when we talk about the Great Commission, we rarely talk about teaching people to actually obey the teachings of Jesus. But Paul is saying to the Corinthians, guys, you got to start living this gospel. You've got to start applying it where you live. The Corinthians had a choice, and you and I have a choice as well. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you cheat and do wrong. See, they had a choice of whether they were going to be wronged or to do wrong, whether they were going to be cheated or to cheat. Now, this tells us that these cases that they were bringing either had very real merit to them, or at least they felt like they had very real merit to them, because otherwise, how could they be cheated or wronged? In other words, there were real wrongs that they were trying to rectify, even if they were exploiting them, even if they were trying to use everything to their advantage. There were real issues that at least they do need to be brought before the church. But they would have to be willing to be wronged or cheated in order to have a fair hearing. A fair hearing means you may not get your way. If you're paying a guy off, you know the outcome. So they would have to be willing to be wronged or cheated. Now, this is a call to radical love. This is a call to be a community that is so radical in its love that I'm willing to be wronged or cheated. Now, I know about you, but I know about me. I don't wake up thinking, yeah, sure, I'd be glad to be wronged or cheated. Yeah, and what do you do when somebody cuts you off in traffic? Didn't you know you're supposed to get at the back of the line? I mean, I'm going across the bridge the other day. You're waiting in line. You're going down the thing. And the guy who speeds up in the fast lane, then he cuts off at the last minute. And what do you have? You have a whole litany of reasons why that guy's an evil man in that car in front of you. Of course, I've done it 100 times myself. And of course, I justify it then. I'm in a hurry for this reason, that reason. This is important. That's not. But you know, he doesn't get that free justification. I don't think to myself naturally, oh, that was so cool that he just did that. Think of the time he saved. It just doesn't come to me that way. Wouldn't you rather be wronged? Wouldn't you rather be cheated? No! I want him to get at the back of the line! And we bring that to church, don't we? This is radical. Paul is not suggesting that the gospel should not radically affect your life and how you view things. Rather, that it should radically affect your life and how you view things. And has implications. He says, when you do it the way you're doing it and you're taking advantage of your brother and you're paying off the outcome so that you get your way, you're giving up a greater inheritance. There's something greater at stake. Have you ever thought to yourself, when somebody's wronging you, that you'd rather be wrong because there's something to be gained? You say, but how is there something to be gained? Well, I don't know. It doesn't make a lot of sense, but I mean, think about it. Jesus, he suffered wrong, he was cheated, he was unjustly tried and crucified, and he now sits at the right hand of God. Now, I'm not sure exactly how it works, but he is the one that is my example, because Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and he has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, we too have an inheritance that is ours, and it will involve suffering to get there. And we've got to approach that suffering with the joy set before us, gladly willing to be wronged. You might say, well, yes, I would rather be wrong than to take my brother to court. I can't believe that a Christian would take advantage of his brother that way. Okay, fair enough. How about the last time you and your wife or your husband had a fight? I mean, I can tell you personally, the last time Donna and I had a conflict, I don't remember thinking to myself, okay, that was unfair. I don't like what she said. But you know what? I'd rather be wronged right now. I don't really need to explain why that comment wasn't fair. I mean, right now I'm feeling like I would rather be the one who's hurt. And so I'm just going to rejoice. That's not how I naturally think in a conflict. Just ask my wife. She can tell you. But if I can't do it with my wife at home, how am I going to do it with another brother at church where I've got the opportunity to have the answer that I think is just by paying somebody off or any other means, rather than by presenting myself in a situation where I can get wronged? If I can't do it there, I can't do it here. See, it's possible to appear to be obeying this text because, well, I've never taken a Christian to court before. Oh, man, I obey 1 Corinthians 6. But when's the last time you had an opportunity to take a Christian to court? I mean, you know, it's possible to appear to be obeying the text while actually we're disobeying it. It's possible, since our court situation isn't the same as those in Paul's day, that someone in power in the church could actually refuse to be heard, refuse to go to court in order to defraud their brother, rather than go to court to defraud their brother. If the outcome is defrauding your brother, you may look like you're obeying the text, but actually be disobeying it. See, in our day, a court might actually offer justice. And it could be that somebody in power in the church could manipulate the church to get injustice. So we've got to be careful not just to apply the surface of the things, but to go to the heart of the matter here. These verses aren't suggesting that we avoid a fair hearing, but rather that we pursue real and honest justice before those qualified to hear, which would be the saints, anyone in the church, not even the elders, the saints. And that rather than have the upper hand, we'd rather be wronged. Reminding the Corinthians as to why they should rather gladly be wronged, we have verse 11. Look with me again at verse 11. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed.
Yes.
You were sanctified. You were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul lists the sins that the culture would have known to be wrong. He lists the sins that the church would have known were wrong. He qualifies these things that keep people out of the kingdom of God. And then he makes this reminding statement, and that is what some of you were. You're not that anymore, but you're sure living like that, some of you, and you need to change. But you were washed. You were cleansed from your sins, and that was symbolized in baptism. You were sanctified. You were set apart for God's use. You were justified, declared right, despite this list of awful things that represented your life. In the name of our Lord Jesus, remember Christ and Him crucified as the foundation of the gospel. And what seemed like foolish losing, He saved us and redeemed us. Now we enter into that suffering on behalf of others and trust that God has redeeming purpose for it. The gospel is intended to make a significant difference in our lives. There is a cost to the Christian walk. But we must have a different set of values if we're ever going to joyfully pay the price that we're called to pay. We must have a different set of values if we're ever going to gladly be wronged and gladly be cheated. Our values have to say that the kingdom of heaven is more valuable to us than the trivial things of this life that pass away. John White wrote in his book, The Cost of Commitment, he said, if we want to be committed to Jesus, devoting our lives to following Him, we must radically change the way we view our lives. We must look both at our own lives and at the world through the eyes of Christ. Things which once mattered greatly will cease to matter. Other things, once thought of as having no consequence, will seem paramount. Are we radically committed to Jesus? Are we radically committed to devoting our lives to Him and changing our lives? Well, we're going to have to change our values because we're called to be a community of radical love. Now, it might be easy to conjecture that if I were ever in a situation like what the Corinthians were in, then I would do exactly what Paul is saying. However, let me suggest this. Let me suggest that if the gospel has not affected, if the reign of God in your life has not affected what you watch on TV, or how much time you spend entertaining yourselves, or in other entertainment choices, then it won't make much of a difference in the bigger matters of life. It's like practicing scales on the piano. Nobody practices scales on the piano because they want to become great at playing their scales, because nobody wants to listen to you playing your scales. Okay? They're not fun to listen to. You practice scales on the piano because you want to become great at playing masterpieces in music. You want to become good at the stuff people want to listen to, and you know that practicing on these things will help you play those things. Listen, if you aren't letting the gospel affect the things that you have some control over, when you get to the big matters, you're not going to be trained and ready to practice righteousness there. The other day I was reading or heard somebody talking about John Wesley and the amount of time he spent in prayer traveling from town to town on his horse. As he was between these towns, he just spent hours on end in prayer and how that affected his ministry. And there's this immediate sense of, yeah, but man, he didn't have all the things that we deal with today, the radio and the technology. Yeah, but you know, the reality is, if he had them, he might have left them off, and he might have kept praying. And there's nobody that makes us turn on talk radio, or turn on sports talk, or turn on the music so that we have our minds occupied rather than communing with God. You can do that while you listen to music, but you've got to intend to. In other words, we've got to engage in the small things if we're ever going to engage in the big things. Amen? How is the gospel affecting your parenting, your use of time? Hey, kids, the last time you looked at a list of chores and you noticed that your list was harder than your brother or sister's list, and you thought to yourself, I'm being wronged here, I'm being cheated. When's the last time you thought, yes, and I would rather be? For the sake of the gospel, I would rather bear the brunt. Oh, no, I've not done that. Well, if we can't do it there, how are we going to do it in these other matters? It applies in every aspect of our life, who we fellowship with, our marriage, our relationships, what we look at on the internet. What does the gospel inform that? What kind of priority do you place on your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? I mean, does it not really matter to you if things go on unresolved? If that doesn't matter to you, then how are you going to ever to say, well, I'd rather be wronged, I'd rather be cheated? You're not going to be here if you don't deal with it here. If these relationships don't matter enough that you're willing to call and say, hey, you know, I was bothered by something you said, and I just want to get this rectified because I care about you, and I don't want to go on thinking that you thought this, and I don't know what you were thinking, but can we talk about that? If your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ is not important enough to do that, you're not going to rather be cheated or wronged by them. Does your application of the gospel teach you to suffer? And to do so with joy set before you. See, we're called to be a community of radical love. And we're going to before we're going to ever be a community of radical love, we've got to be a community of common love. We've got to be a community that's willing to serve one another when it's not so radical that we have to be cheated and wrong, but it just costs me a little bit. If I can't love in a way that costs me a little bit, I can't love in a way that'll cost me a lot. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to your word this morning and we've heard your word, we go from here. Lord, we want to be affected and transformed. As we end this service, we end at your table, at the table of communion, where we are reminded of how you were wronged and how you were cheated in order that we might receive the benefit. Lord, this is the very source of our strength and of the reality that this is what we're called to. This is the model. This is the pattern. This is the gospel. So as we partake of this bread and of this cup, may we, spiritually speaking, take in the gospel in a way that it is integrated into our lives, just like this bread and cup are integrated into our bodies, broken down and assimilated. May the gospel be so in our lives.